You have your Bibles. Let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 is where we are this morning. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand and Mr. Wayne will be glad to hand you one of our extra copies. Revelation chapter 19. So if you're new to the Bible, flip all the way to the right. Last book of the Bible, look for the big number 19, and we'll begin right there with verse 1. When Drew was praying for all of our church members and praying that they would be filled with strength and empowered, I was back there saying, "And Lord, don't forget the AC unit. Fill it with strength and power as we need it now, Lord." I fully expect that the temperature in the room might increase as we continue. Just remember, you're seated. I'm doing a 45-minute aerobic exercise, so just pray. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 is where we're going to begin. If you're new to the church, we are journeying through this book of the Bible. We've been doing so since June 1st of last year, taking it verse by verse, section by section. As you turn there and get settled, I want you to think about two different kinds of invitations. The book of Revelation is very much about two choices, two options for living your life. It presents it through a variety of word pictures and images. But I want you to think about two particular kinds of invitations that even are in existence in our world. When I was in my early 20s, my uncle invited Anne Marie and I to go to Vegas for the first time. When we went to Vegas, we were astounded at all the bigness of it all and just the magnitude of human ingenuity with the buildings and casinos and all those types of things. But I remember specifically walking around the streets of Vegas and first thinking, man, these are cleaner and they smell better than New Orleans. But despite all the shininess of it all, you would often be met on the streets with these people handing you pamphlets. This was over 10 years ago. I don't know if they still do this, but handing you pamphlets or little sheets of paper, essentially inviting you to their establishments. And sometimes these little invitations showed a little bit more skin than you wanted to see to try to allure you to these establishments. So I want you to imagine just receiving an invitation from someone to a place like this. It promises one night of fun in Vegas, complete with free drinks, a twisted kind of physical intimacy, perhaps with an individual who you don't even know their name. Now, it's not all free. You'll have to pay a fee. You'll have to wake up the next day with probably a headache, definitely some shame, and you're hoping no other consequences. The individual you were intimate with is long gone at that point, never to be seen again, preparing to engage with another client, and you'll have to hide the fact that you ever participated, that you ever accepted the invitation, because of the way it will hurt others whom you love, because of the way it could cost you reputation and perhaps even your employment, depending on your work. But hey, it's a little fun for a moment. It's an invitation for some enjoyment, at least the moments you can remember. I mean, that's one kind of invitation to participate in the way of the world, the way the Revelation says, the way of the prostitute, the harlot of the world system. Now compare it to a different kind of invitation, like that of a young woman who has been courted by a young man over time. For the younger people, courted means he was talking with her, right? And he picks her up, opens the car door for her, pays for her meal, engages in meaningful conversation, looks her in the eye. He wants to know her, wants to be known by her. And then before the night is over, he gets down on one knee and he offers an invitation. He invites her into a relationship with himself in which he will commit to her for the rest of their lives. And he gives her a ring as a symbol of their betrothment, as a symbol of this promise to make good on this invitation. It's something she can hold on to as she waits, because they're both about to enter into this season of preparation this season of waiting for the promise of marriage to be fulfilled. The man works during this season of waiting because he wants to provide for her. He wants to prepare a place for her. He wants everyone he knows and loves to be able to celebrate the occasion, to be able to celebrate her and this relationship that they're about to enter into. She only has to say yes to the invitation. She doesn't have to pay anything to say yes. She only has to say yes. But in her joy, though, and in her excitement during this betrothment and during the waiting period, she begins to prepare too. She wants to be beautiful for her groom on the day that he promised is coming. She's eager to present herself to him, and he is eager to give himself to her. Those are two very different invitations. And according to the book of Revelation, these are the two options for how we live our lives in this world. We can live according to the way of the prostitute who gives herself away to other gods, who in the end only take advantage and destroy, or we can accept the invitation of Jesus to live as the betrothed bride of Christ, waiting for the fulfillment of his promise to us. That's the essence of chapter 19 of Revelation. It's in your Bibles to show you the end results of both invitations. So let me read, and let's pray for a deeper appreciation and understanding of this theme in God's Word. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" All right, let's pray. God, we ask for your help, for the spirit of prophecy to make clear the testimony of Jesus in this text. Help us to see it, believe it, and help our souls to rejoice over it this morning. And we pray this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 18, three times you hear a chorus being cried out. But the chorus being cried out in chapter 18 comes from the lips of those who put their hope and trust in Babylon, who put their hope and trust in the spirit of the prostitute. And they're crying out, "Alas, alas, for in a single moment judgment has come." They're weeping over the decision that they made to care chiefly about wealth and influence and false versions of intimacy, and they're crying out. But now, in contrast, against the backdrop of godless people grieving over the judgment that's coming in the end, chapter 19 begins with the sound of rejoicing. So instead of cries of regret, you now have cries of joy. They're singing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." Praise be to God. Salvation and glory and power belong to a God. And then the reason for their praise, though, is the judgment that has just come. So there's two big ideas this morning, and each big idea has several subpoints. So here's big idea number one, truth number one. The prostitute's future judgment fuels our present worship. This is a strange thing to our modern senses, to rejoice at the thought of God's judgment being poured out on the world system. But that's what we see in Revelation chapter 19. They are rejoicing over judgment. This only makes sense if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can future judgment of the world fuel our joy, fuel our singing? How can it be praiseworthy that the smoke rises up forever and ever from the judgment God will pour upon all that is evil? Let me give you three reasons why judgment is praiseworthy in this text. Number one, God executes just judgments. Revelation 19, verse 2, for his judgments are true and just. Nothing unfair will be done on the day of judgment. Nothing over the top is going to take place. Nothing disproportionate will be executed. Nothing undeserving will be distributed. Nothing unbecoming of a holy God will happen. Over all who have committed this spiritual adultery, this spiritual prostitution against the one true God and given themselves to falsehoods, every ounce of the wrath of God will be poured on sin and sinners, and it will be just. Your understanding of God and his holiness has to be big enough, deep enough, and glorious enough to submit to this reality that God is the architect of the moral law. He created it, and from the beginning, he has promised to deliver the punishment for those who break it. The consequence of sin has always been death and separation from God's goodness, and Judgment Day is a good day because it proves God to be a good judge. You do not want a God who is uncaring, lackadaisical, or indifferent when it comes to dealing with the evil of the world. He's a good judge, and that's a good thing worthy of our praise. Revelation just shows us this over and over again. Number two, reason number two why worship is happening after this judgment. God proves his power over his enemies. Listen to the emphasis of verse one. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Then notice what's described at the end of verse 2. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The book of Revelation does not describe a kind of spiritually neutral world, but a world of spiritual war where the people of God in the first century and throughout the ages are suffering, they're hurting, they're being persecuted, they're being targeted, and real Christians throughout history, having been killed for the faith of Christ, have endured long seasons where it appears like evil is winning. Perhaps there have been long seasons in your own life where it appears as if evil is winning. I got a text message last night from a church member with a news headline, and he just snapshotted the news headline of this man being brutally stabbed to death. And he asked me the question, how are Christians meant to think about this kind of evil? And I sent him truth one of my sermon for today. So, well, one of the things that we're meant to think is that there is no act of evil that will be passed over in the end. It will receive the wrath that it's due, or the wrath will be poured out on Jesus Christ of Nazareth in its place. It is often the case throughout the Bible, though, and throughout our lives, where we feel as if life's unfair, or that the enemy is having victory in this situation or over my life. I mean, we even have psalms in the Bible that help us to pray through this and mourn through this and think through this because our perspective is so limited. I mean, you've got King David in Psalm 42 saying, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then he just sort of commands himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That there is a sense in which future judgment fuels our present joy. We know everything's going to be made right. And that God will show himself more powerful than even our greatest enemy. But more than that, reason number three, God eradicates corruption from the earth. Notice that the sinful way of the prostitute, notice what it's done to the world as we know it. Chapter 19, verse 2, his judgments are true and just. He's judged the great prostitute, that is the great world system that is against God, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. The problem with the world as we know it is that it is a corrupted world. That sin has brought curse into the world. The very creation itself groans in this corruption, Romans 8 tells us. It's longing to be made new. And as we will see with increasing clarity over the coming weeks, future judgment of all evil and all of God's enemies and all that is corrupted, it will make way for a new world where there will be nothing that is accursed, Revelation 22. Which is why there's a certain group of people who, when the judgment comes, rather than wailing with regret, they're praising God, singing hallelujah. Well, what's different between those who are wailing and those who are praising God? Well, Revelation chapter 19 calls these people praising God the servants of the Lord. Revelation 19:5, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. These are people at the end of time who are happy down to their bones that God rules, that God's in charge, that he has the final say, that he reigns over everything, that he gets all the glory. These are the people who are happy about that. Are you happy about that today? That God reigns? Or are you more frustrated because you think you'd make a better ruler? Listen, at the end of time, all those saved by grace will be happy that God reigns. The prostitute's future judgment fuels our present worship. Revelation 19 portrays for us not just reasons for our present worship, but they portray for us the moments immediately following final judgment and what they'll look like for the believers in Jesus. Because here's the reality. For the Christian, we no longer fit the category of prostitute who gives ourselves away to the gods of this world. Now, that may describe our past, certainly. But that does not describe our present relationship with the living God, because we have been invited to leave the brothel. We have been purchased out of the life of spiritual prostitution, though we didn't deserve it, though there was nothing beautiful or appealing about us. God, the God of heaven, entered our corrupted world, walked among us, kept himself pure from all corruption, and then gave an invitation. Though we shared the table of enemies, we were given the invitation to join as a bride forever in eternal marriage. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Big idea number two of two with a few subpoints. Number two, truth number two, our future marriage celebration fuels our present preparation. Our future marriage celebration fuels our present preparation. This is the story of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, that you are a part of. This is how God describes what has been happening from the beginning of time to the end of time. He uses analogies or word pictures throughout the entire Bible, but one of them is the picture of marriage and really the whole process of marriage, the betrothment, the waiting, the preparation, the final consummation. This is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel are called spiritual adulterers, spiritual prostitutes, because they've worshiped other gods. In fact, the prophet Hosea is given a ministry where he is commanded to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him. He was commanded to go then and purchase her back from the prostitution ring she has sold herself into as a living symbol of what God was going to do with humanity. Now, I praise God, God did not give me that ministry, but this was a live action symbol of the story of the world, how humanity had given themselves to false gods other than the one true God. And then God tells Hosea the plan. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. Here's the plan. In that day, declares the Lord, you, talking about the people of God, will call me husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals, that is the false gods, from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. This is new world, right? New creation. No more war. No more any of the things that are cursed. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. But how does God betroth himself to a sinful people, a prostitute-like people? Well, when Jesus shows up to begin his ministry, John the Baptist understands what Jesus has come to accomplish. John the Baptist is preaching. Some people start accusing John the Baptist of being the Christ, of being the dude that they should worship and look at and know. And John corrects them, and this is what he says. In John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. People start to call John, like, you're the bridegroom. You're the one that the Bible's been promising. And he says, No. No, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's come to betroth his bride. John says, don't pay attention to me. If you pay attention to me, you'll miss the main event. John says, I'm not like a groomsman, right? That when the bride starts walking down the aisle, I start making faces to try to get attention, right? I'm not photobombing the engagement picture here. Look at the main event. The bridegroom is coming to betroth a bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Who's the bride? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But Paul says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. The whole story of the Bible could be told through this theme. A wayward woman being purchased out of her spiritual prostitution, being invited to become the bride of a good God. It's important we understand how this analogy unfolds. Revelation chapter 19, I mean, that's the end of the story. We're not there yet. The actual coming together of the bride and bridegroom is what we see in chapter 19. But even in the articulation of what that's going to look like in the future, we can piece together what the story actually is so we can better prepare for that day. When Jesus came, he came to betroth himself to a bride, meaning he came to offer an initial invitation. So the question is, how do we provide for the future celebration? Now I'm going to give you quick four ways to prepare. Number one, we accept the invitation by grace. Now notice the way the angel articulates the invitation in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The invitation does not come to you because you are worthy enough. The invitation comes to you as a blessing from God on high. Notice in verse 8 that the bride in the picture does not even provide her own clothes for the occasion. Verse 8 of chapter 19. It is granted to her. It's gifted to her to clothe herself. Now, all the daddies in the room who have paid for your daughter's dress recognize it's a little bit different than what this is articulating. In this case, the groom says, no, I provide everything in this. We'll talk more about what those clothes are in just a moment, but for now, just take note. It's granted by grace. God's invitation to you to be in relationship with him forever requires only that you accept the invitation, that you say yes to the ask, that you trust that he has offered. And you have to trust that he paid the bridal price. And when Jesus came, he came not only with an invitation for the future celebration, he came ready to pay the bridal price that was required. I mean, the story of the Bible suggests that we, like harlots, have sold ourselves to the brothel of sin and death. The debt we owed was the penalty for our sin, and Jesus paid it. Like he purchased you. There's a reason the marriage is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it's Jesus' sacrificial ministry as a lamb that makes the supper possible, that makes the union possible. It was his bloodshed on the cross that secured betrothment. So number two, how do we prepare for the wedding? We trust that the bridal price has been paid by the blood of Christ. And Paul gives instruction to the pastors in Ephesus in Acts 20. He says, pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to care for the church of God. How does he describe them? Which he obtained by his own blood. The bridal price has been paid. And now we're in this season of betrothment where Jesus goes to prepare, right? And you know the text, right? John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And I go to prepare and a place for you. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So we have the invitation. The price has been paid. And now we're in this season of waiting for his return. Several of Jesus' parables speak to this season of waiting and preparing, knowing that the price has already been paid. Now, what do we do while we wait? Now, look back at the hymn of praise at the feast. Look at verse 7. It says, the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. All right, number three, what do we do to prepare? All right, number three, we get dressed for the occasion with deeds of righteousness. We get dressed for the occasion with deeds of righteousness. Now, this is an absolutely beautiful picture of the Christian life. We do not believe that we earned our invitation to the wedding by being good enough. We do not believe that we paid the price to be the bride by our good deeds. Jesus paid that. But we do love the groom who gave his life for us, who's preparing a place for us. So we want to dress ourselves for the occasion where we see him face to face. We want to present ourselves beautiful and holy and obedient to him, who served him and prepared for him while we waited for him. We don't want to see him face to face and be quickly trying to cover up our tracks with how we've actually given ourselves to others. Jonathan and Ashley got married yesterday. This is just divine providence that it just landed, that a wedding would happen the day before we preached this text, and so they get the privilege of being the analogy in this text. Jonathan, at some point in the history of their relationship, got down on one knee and offered Ashley an invitation to be betrothed to him. When she said yes to the invitation, they began making preparations for the consummation of that promise. Ashley, of course, immediately began looking for the dress that she would wear. She made, that is, if she didn't already have it picked out as an excitement. She starts preparing, right? She made preparations for what her hair would look like, what her makeup would look like, whether she would adorn herself with any particular type of jewelry. And I don't know what time they actually started getting ready yesterday for the 5 p.m. wedding. All I know is I was here at 7 a.m. and there was already hustling and bustling happening here at the church. all to prepare for the moment when the back doors swing open and the bride slowly walks toward the groom, adorned for the occasion. And everybody looks back to the groom to see his face. Now, I don't know if Jesus will be overcome with emotions and cry like a baby, like Jonathan did. But the moment certainly tells us something of what the end will be. And in all of Ashley's preparation on Saturday, though, right? I mean, there's all this prep work. It's not that she was preparing in fear that when Jonathan lifted the veil, he wouldn't exactly like how the makeup was and then change his mind, right? I don't think she was afraid that when the door swung open, that Jonathan wouldn't approve of the style of dress that she wore and say, I take back my betrothment now. No, she got dressed for the occasion out of love for the groom, that she might present herself to him. And brothers and sisters, our getting dressed for the occasion in this life with good deeds, righteousness, and holiness, and obedience to the word, it's not for the purpose of earning Jesus' love. He's already showed that to us in that while we were still sinners, he paid the bridal price for us. Rather, we live holy lives now for the purpose of declaring our love for him and an excitement of the day we get to present ourselves to him. Our good deeds done on earth will simply be adornments that fuel the worship of Jesus on the last day. In fact, unlike any wedding we have been to, our groom is the one who provides the clothes we even wear. Our good deeds are only made possible by his grace. He gives his righteousness. He enables us by his spirit to do anything righteous, and we just present it back to him for his glory. So when John the Apostle beholds the future and final marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebration of joy and worship in this great multitude of believers, he's just overwhelmed by it all. And he falls down at the feet of the angel, and he begins just to weep and worship. And the angel redirects him. You're pointed in the wrong direction. Look at verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So John has the right response, worship. It's directed in the wrong direction. The angel says, no. I know I'm shining in splendor and I'm pretty amazing and all those types of things. I'm speaking true words, but I'm just a servant of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus, not me. You got to love the two-word sentence, worship God, period. Now that's what they are doing in their feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but that's what we're supposed to do as we prepare for that day. And this is our last point, subpoint. We start the celebration with our worship today. The Apostle John was not yet experiencing the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's still in the season of betrothment. He's still waiting, but he was looking at the vision of what it would be like. And so even though he's an exile on the island of Patmos, hardly feasting around a table in the presence of the living God, even from Patmos, the island of his exile, what does he do? He worships God. There is a sense in which we as a church are always preparing, always persevering toward glory. We do this in our singing, in our praying, in our obeying, in our giving, in our discipling. We especially do this every time we take the Lord's Supper together. We're preparing for something, looking forward to something, waiting for the fulfillment of the engagement, the invitation that we've been offered by Jesus, waiting for his return. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, and we're familiar with it, he takes the bread and he breaks it. He says, this is my body for you. He pours the cup. He says, this is the blood poured out for your forgiveness, the new covenant and the new relationship. There's an interesting point in Luke 22 where he says, for I tell you, I will not eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's a, do this in remembrance of me. Do this meal. Think about me. Remember what I'm doing. But there's a meal coming. There's a future meal we're going to enjoy together, where we enjoy table fellowship together, made possible by the blood of Jesus. So there's a sense in which when we take the Lord's Supper together, we remember back to what Jesus has accomplished through the cross, and then we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that all of us are going to get to enjoy in glory when we see him face to face. There is an anticipatory aspect to all that we do in worship. Worshiping Jesus for the invitation he's already extended, the bridal price he's already paid, and the fact that he is currently preparing a place for us, and that one day there will be the full and final celebration when we get to walk down the aisle and see him face to face. So we're going to do that together. We are going to worship, we're going to sing, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper together this morning, reflecting on these things with the time that we have left. So I'm going to invite Drew and the worship team to make their way up now. And they're going to lead us in singing to this Jesus. We're going to sing "All Glory Be to Christ." And just notice, think through the lyrics of the song, how it progresses from what he has done, what he is doing, and then what he will do, and how he receives all the glory for all of that. As we're singing, our ushers are just going to begin the process of handing out the bread and the cup. So watch for them as they come down the aisles while we sing. After we sing, I am going to lead us in a time where we are partaking it. Now, let me pause here before we do this and say something about this meal we're about to celebrate or share together, or this bite-sized snack that symbolizes the meal. This bread and the cup is only for those who have accepted the invitation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is, this bread and the cup is only for those who've put their faith in Jesus and have professed that faith through baptism. It is not for any of those who've been disciplined from the church because of unrepentance, who are living the life of the prostitute rather than devotion in the Lord. The Bible says that this supper is a time for examining ourselves to see where we stand with God. Are we the bride of Christ through faith in him, or are we not? And so if you are not, or if you are unsure, let me just ask you to pass the plate by to the next person, and let me just ask you to spend the time confessing sin to the Lord and praying that God might give you saving faith in Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful tool in the life of the church because it forces you to ask the question, have I accepted the invitation to follow Christ Jesus as Lord? You have to make a decision. Do I take this or do I pass it? And sometimes you need that moment of clarity in your life to recognize where you stand before God, to know what you should or should not do now. And so if that's you and you're not sure, or you're thinking, I need to pass this, but you want to talk with somebody, our church would love to answer questions that you have, would love to walk with you through the journey of what it looks like to actually put faith in Jesus, to trust him, to answer questions. But for the rest of us, as we sing and as they get passed, let's prepare our hearts to participate now in a celebratory act of worship in something that's just a foretaste of what we've been promised, where there'll be even better singing and even better feasting in the presence of our God. So let's pray and let's prepare our hearts. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would help prepare our hearts for this act of worship. We pray that you would help us to accept the invitation to the table with you. Help us to get dressed for the occasion where we see you face to face. And help our worship as a church just be the start of the celebration that will go on for eternity. So we pray as we fellowship with you even now, help us to do so. Give us the garments to put on, to present ourselves to you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.